It's good to see you again tonight. Glad to be back with you. I'm glad that you come back once again for another study from God's Word. I'd again encourage you to get your Bible out and open to John. Again, that's where we're going to look tonight. And as I mentioned this morning, what we'd like to do tonight, or what I'd like to attempt to do, is give you somewhat of an overview of the book of 1 John and maybe what the theme of the letter is, what John is attempting to do. And at least, I mean, I brought it for a reason. I think it's really good. It may not come out really good, but I think the message is really good. And so that's what we're aiming for tonight. But I want to talk to you tonight, or this afternoon, about Trinitarian Christianity. Now, before we go any further in that, I think I need to explain a little bit about the title. That word Trinitarian, I don't know how you feel about that. I'm not sure how I feel about it all the time myself. Say Trinitarian Christianity. I'm not making a distinction between Trinitarian and Unitarian Christianity, if you follow what I'm saying there. There are some who believe that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, that they're all the same person, that they just take forms at different times. Pentecostals would be something like that. Unitarian belief. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about Trinitarian as opposed to Unitarian. Not in that sense. Also, I'm not suggesting that there's a difference between... I'm not suggesting that there's different kinds of Christianity. I would admit to you, and I think anyone else who would preach here would probably admit to you, that there's either genuine Christianity or there's false Christianity, but there's not multiple kinds of Christianity. It's kind of like what Paul says over in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this is out of the ESV, he says, I'm not ashamed to... I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turn to a different gospel. He says, not that there is another one. You see that? He said, I'm surprised that you've departed for this other gospel. But he says, there's not really another gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so I'm going to suggest to you, when I mention this phrase, Trinitarian Christianity, I'm not talking about it in the sense that there's different kinds. There's only Christianity. There's either genuine Christianity or there's false Christianity. There's false teaching. And so I'm not suggesting, and I think I want to make that clear as we get started this evening. What I want to describe is a threefold character to the Christianity that we read about in Scriptures. To what God has called us, there's a threefold aspect. And I think John is probably the best at describing that here in this first letter. Let me also suggest to you that there's something about this triune nature of God that I don't have a full grasp on. And I'm not sure that there is anyone else alive today or even in the past other than perhaps Jesus himself and maybe the apostles that have a full grasp or could communicate this concept of the triune God. I believe that there's a triune God. But I'm uncomfortable with the word Trinity, and maybe you are as well. I'm uncomfortable with it, and maybe the reason I'm uncomfortable with it is because it's not found in the Bible. And I kind of like that old restoration plea that we ought to call Bible things by Bible names. Maybe you've heard somebody say that before. We ought to call Bible things by Bible names. You know, when we don't do that, it causes all kinds of problems. There's a list of words here on the screen. Miracle. People use the word miracle in all kinds of ways today that's not in the Bible. They use it in all kinds of ways that are foreign to the Scriptures. Or the word saint. Maybe you've heard people described as a saint. There was quite a to-do about the woman known as Mother Teresa, that she was going to be canonized in the Catholic Church as a saint. Well, they're using the word saint in a way that's foreign to the Scriptures, in a way that's foreign to the Bible. Or the word pastor. We deal with even more fellowship. It seems like when people talk about fellowship, we start smelling this fried chicken, don't you? Well, that's because there's a foreign concept to what fellowship is. When we read in the Bible about fellowship, what was it? Well, it was a sharing. Even when we go back to someplace like Acts chapter 2 and they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread, what is that? Well, it's the sharing together. The sharing in fellowship, the fellowship of prayer, the fellowship of the Scriptures, all of that's the idea. It's not talking about food there. or the idea of predestination. Again, that's a word that's found in the Bible. But the meaning that's given to it is completely foreign to the meaning that we find in Scripture. So I really take seriously this idea that we ought to call Bible things by Bible names, because it stamps down confusion. We need to be careful about things like that. And so I'm careful about this word Trinity because I don't read about it in the Bible. But I'm not going to get too... I've got up here, I don't get too cross-eyed about it. We sang a song today about that's holy, holy, holy. We sang that not too long ago, didn't we? I'm not picking on... I forget who led it, but I'm not picking on you. I'm kind of glad you did. And I'm kind of glad you have the old red books. Did you notice at the end of the first stanza and at the end of the last stanza, it uses this word Trinity that we're talking about right now? But in some other songbooks, that same song has been changed somewhat. And again, I'm not making a fuss about it. I'll sing it either way. I don't get cross-eyed about it. That's the point. I don't think that there's necessarily a reason for us to change the words of the song in the printed editions because of this word. I'm not real comfortable with it. Don't use it a whole lot. But I don't think it's something to get too worked up about. If you get worked up about it, I'm not going to argue with you later today. I've got another preaching appointment this evening, and so I'm not going to stay around too long to argue with you. If you get upset about it, listen, I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to bother you with it, at least not after I get through these couple of slides, and then I won't bother with it anymore. But anyway, I say all that to get to this point. How should we describe the God of the Bible, though? I mean, it's okay to say, well, we want to call Bible things by Bible names, but when we have a Bible thing, what kind of word should we use when it doesn't necessarily describe it in a very full sense? I mean, when we think about the nature of God, the God that we serve, the God that's revealed in the Bible, what do you say about it? Well, we might go to a passage like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. James uses the phrase Godhead. Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But in other translations, the word deity is used, as in the ESV again, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, or in bodily form. Well, what is that? Again, it's okay to say, well, we're going to use the word Godhead because that's in the Bible. I'm all for that. But what does that mean? What is that? What are we talking about when we're talking about the Godhead, and maybe even more vaguely, this idea of deity? What is this that we're discussing? What is the God of the Bible? I'm going to suggest to you, and I would imagine that all of you agree with me, that Christianity is monotheistic. We serve one God. We do not worship three gods. No one here worships three gods, do they? We don't worship three gods. I mean, there's this wonderful passage back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 4, where the Israelites are taught to make no mistake about this: the Lord, our God, is one Lord. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that He's unique, He's different than the gods of the Egyptians that they just left. He's different than the gods of the Amorites in whose land they're going to dwell. It may mean something like that, but you can't mistake this idea that He is one Lord. We do not serve three gods. We serve one God. But, of course, when we read the Bible, what do we find out? Well, we read about the Father being God, and we read about the Son being God, like in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it is explicitly said that He is God. Or we read about the Spirit, and the Spirit acts as God. We see Him as God, not just as a person, but we see Him as God as well. And there's all kinds of... Maybe you've heard some of these attempts in the past. And again, I'm not picking on anyone. If anybody's used these illustrations, I understand the attempt. I've used some of these kinds of things myself, trying to grasp and understand what's being described in the Bible. I read about God as one God, but they're talking about three persons, and they're not God at different times. They're all three holy divine beings, and they're distinct from one another in some extent, but they are also one God. And so what is that? Well, some people have used the idea of an egg. And you've got one egg, and you've got the shell, and then you've got the white of the egg, and then you've got the yolk inside there. So you've got three parts there, and it all composes this one egg. But you know, there's a problem with that in the sense that the shell is not the egg. If I made eggs in the morning, you happen to be at my house, and I made you eggs in the morning, and I give you a plate full of shells, you're not going to like that very much, are you? The shell is not the egg. The yolk is not the egg. It might be the best part, but it's not the egg. They're just parts of the egg. And the same thing with like the shamrock. Over where we live, sometimes we'll go and visit Vincennes, and there is an old Catholic church building there. And on the front of it, it has three statues. I forget the one of them, but the other two is Joan of Arc, because Vincennes is a French city. And then there is St. Patrick. Or again, that word that we sometimes get a mess up on. But anyway, and you know it's him because he's holding the shamrock. And sometimes it's used to describe what God is. Well, here you've got the shamrock. You've got this one shamrock. You've got this one piece of grass, but it has the three petals. And it's told that that's how he explained the Godhead to the pagans in Ireland. Well, again, it fails though, doesn't it? Because if you take a shamrock and you pull off one of the petals, what do you got? You just got one of the petals. You don't have a shamrock. You just got one petal. This last word down there, that's the three-headed dog. Get tongue-tied here. That's the hellhound. I understand the attempt, but I've lost his name now. But anyway, he has debated a number of atheists. And he uses the hellhound, the three-headed dog of Greek mythology, to describe God. Now, first example, that's probably the worst effort to try to describe the nature of our heavenly, holy Father with a hellhound. That's probably not the right direction to go, especially when you're arguing with atheists. But anyway, again, even if you had this three-headed dog, I understand the attempt, but what do you have? You've got a three-headed dog. You don't have the triune God of the Bible. So all of these fail, and I'll tell you the reason I think they fail is because there's nothing in this world. There's nothing in this universe. There's nothing that we know of other than God that is like God. And so he describes himself to us as one. He describes himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all distinct, but they are still united. I don't know how to really explain that. Somebody's said, I think, that it is one what and three who's. And I don't necessarily have a big problem with that. But I say all of the stage for Trinitarian Christianity. What are we talking about? Not so much the nature of God, but you see God in three persons, don't you? You see God in three persons. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that John's doing the very same thing based upon that concept of God. He's doing the same thing with Christianity. He's saying Christianity is threefold. And you cannot have one without the others. You cannot have the Father if you don't have the Son. And you can't have the Son if you don't have the Father. They go together. They're a package deal. And if you neglect one or if you cut one out, you don't have God anymore. Same thing. So what do we really need to know? Well, I can't have one without the other. Like I said, here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, what does the Bible say? Well, it says no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So here you see, they're working together. They go together. They're a package deal. Like I said, you can't have one without the other. If you're going to have the Son, if you're going to take Jesus, you got to take the Father also. Now, I know there's a lot of folks out here in the world that would like to have the loving, caring, compassionate, merciful Jesus. And I certainly am one of them. I want Jesus that is compassionate. But somehow we look at the God of the Old Testament, the Father, and He's mean and He's harsh. And we really like to maybe forget about Him and all move over to the loving, caring Jesus. Well, Jesus has some pretty harsh things to say from time to time too. But again, what does John say? You can't have one without the other. They go together. And if you're going to cut the Father out, well, guess what? You don't have the Son anymore. They go together. They are one. And Christianity is likewise Trinitarian in that sense, that it goes together. Look at what John does here in this first letter. In 1 John, he addresses three different subjects. He talks about personal holiness. Look with me, if you will. Personal holiness. Here in chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, what does he say? This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here it is. He talks about the light. I like that. That's okay. That's good. Well, that's fine. I use this phrase personal holiness. Or we go over to the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 1. And what does he say? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Or verse 4 of that same chapter. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Do you not get the sense that you have to be holy yourself? I mean, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? Sin is serious business. You've got to be perfect. You've got to be good. You've got to behave yourself. You get a sense of that here in John's letter, don't you? Or chapter 3 and the third verse there. Look at what he says once again. He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, don't you get the sense that there's this matter of personal holiness that John's talking about? But guess what? That's not the only thing he talks about being doctrinally sound. In chapter 2 and verse 18, we back up a chapter. Chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, now children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, you know that it's the last hour. And he continues on in that same sort of fashion that we need to be careful of these false teachers. We need to watch out for them. He gives us these warnings about them. He's presenting this matter of doctrinally sound. You've got to be doctrinally sound. And if you're not doctrinally sound, then you're not walking in truth. Then you're not walking with God. You're not in fellowship with Him. Or over in chapter 4. Chapter 4 in the first verse there, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. He says, now we have a spirit. We have God's spirit. God's spirit is given to us. But he says, there's a lot of other spirits out there. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Try the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into this world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's people that sometimes come to this passage and they want to limit this idea of being doctrinally sound just to those that will make a confession, an open confession of Jesus. As long as somebody will confess, I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Is that all? Is that all? I'd suggest there might be some other things that we need to be in agreement on other than just the fact that we both agree Jesus Christ came in the flesh. What's John doing? Well, he's establishing this idea that we need to be doctrinally sound. I mean, that's different than the language he was using in these other verses, isn't it? About personal holiness. And especially, it's different than some of the other things that he says about brotherly love. Once again, go back to chapter 2. What does he say there? Again, in chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. Here he's talking about an entirely different subject, isn't it? I mean, he talks about holiness. I need to be holy. I walk in darkness. I must keep the commandments. And at other times, he talks about how we have to believe in the only true Son of God. We need to believe in Jesus. And we need to make that confession, and we need to be careful about whom we're listening to, because there's a lot of out here, false prophets. And then at other times, he talks about our love for one another, like he did there in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, or over in chapter 3 once again in verse 11, in verse 3 and verse 11. This is just a verse beyond what we read a moment ago. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, what does that have to do with doctrinal soundness? What does that have to do with personal holiness? We might preach sermons on each one of these individually, mightn't we? But John throws them all here together and he mixes them up. What's he doing? We could go on, we could look at these other verses. And of course, these are just a few that I put here on the screen so I'd have something to talk about this morning or this afternoon or whenever it is here in the day. But anyway, we can look at another passage. He's saying these same kinds of things back and forth, over and over and over. What John does is he's describing them flowing into one another. At least that's what I think he's doing. Now, I'll tell you, I've got some difficulty with 1 John. I remember when younger, less hairy. I was up in Indianapolis, and I was working with an older preacher there, and he wanted to study a book of the Bible and to do some lessons from it. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do 1 John because 1 John's short. I mean, you all knew where I was going with that, right? Because there's only 5 chapters. It's a little better than something like Romans. It's got 16 chapters. So 16, 5. I mean, I was okay with math, and that works out for me. So I'm going to do 1 John. I'll tell you what, though, it didn't make any sense to me. I've been 20 years, and I'll tell you what, I'm with it. I don't think I've got a good handle on it even now. And what's interesting is 1 John, one of the simplest written books of the New Testament. I mean, Greek students begin with 1 John because the language is so simple. And yet in its simplicity, it is complex. It's difficult for me. I have a hard time outlining it. I was telling you about when I was younger, even when I was even more younger than I was telling you about before. I used to go and I'd listen to Johnny Paul and his dad as well. We'd go over there. I told you about my dad and I. We'd drive over on Thursday nights, and I remember sitting in the basement of the church at Elliottsville, the building there at Elliottsville, and I remember them on the whiteboard and trying to instruct us in parallel outlines, how to make a parallel outline. And it took me a few minutes to catch on. It's not the number of words. I remember asking that specific question. So do you mean it's the number of words? I know, it's a real dim kind of question. No, it's not the same. That's not what we're talking about. It'd be like in chapter 2. I mentioned this morning in chapter 2 and verse 1. I like these 3-point parallel sermon outlines. Here's one. The nature of Jesus, what is he? Well, he is an advocate with the Father, number one. Jesus is an advocate with the Father. Number two, Jesus is the righteous one. And number three, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. See, that's a 3-point parallel outline. And I like that. I liked it, and I'll tell you what, for years and years and years, I preached 3-point parallel sermons, and so I would go through the Bible, and I'd find those kind of things everywhere. It made sense to me. But John's not written that way. And you can try to force him into some sort of parallel outline, but he is not written that way. That's why I like things like the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in a very linear way. Let me give you an example. Like the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is linear and it makes sense to me. And I like it. I'm comfortable with it. He gives us the theme right there at the beginning. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He gives us the theme and then he dissects that for us. The first 3 chapters, he tells us about all the things that God has blessed us with. God has blessed us. And there's that wonderful passage in the first chapter where he details for us all the spiritual blessings that he's got. And then he comes back again to it in chapter 2 and he kind of summarizes the heading of you've been saved by grace. He has a little bit to say about his own apostleship, kind of as an aside in chapter 3. But he switches in chapter 4 and says, therefore, listener of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so he goes from telling us all the blessings that God has given to us to telling us now how we ought to bless God because of those blessings. And he says, this is how you ought to live. That reflects the greatness of the blessings that you've been blessed with. I like that. It's very linear. 1 Corinthians is I mean, Paul goes out and he says, now listen, you got a bunch of problems there at Corinth, and I'm going to help you straighten them out. And so I want you to take care of this problem. And then he goes on and talks about that problem, and he goes on and talks about that problem, and then the next problem. I like that. And he uses a wonderful little phrase. He says, now concerning. I mean, you can look this up. Just look at 1 Corinthians. Look through there, and you'll see he uses those as chapter headings. He talks about a subject, and then he goes to the next one. He says, now concerning this. And then he goes to the next one. He says, now concerning this. And then the next one, now concerning this. I like that. It makes sense to me. I get a pretty decent sermon from that. It's not that way. If you didn't notice on the screen before, we went from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4 to back to chapter 2 to 3 to 4 and then back again. And what's he doing? He's not linear in that sense. If anything, he's circular. He's coming around. I remember reading this commentary one time on the book of 1 John, and the author said that John was an old man when he wrote 1 John, and he's kind of like a lot of older men, and they just kind of circles in their talking. You know, they talk about this for a little while, and then they talk about that for a little while, and just kind of goes around and around, kind of rambles. I don't think that John's just rambling here, but it was kind of an interesting take on it for sure. What's he doing? Well, I think he's presenting this threefold Christianity, Trinitarian Christianity, if you will. Look at what he says here in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 9. Now I know we've read these verses before throughout today, but look again at what he's doing here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, the one who says he is in the light. What was that? What was it that he was talking about? When he talked about walking in the light, what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about being personally holy, wasn't he? Keeping his commandments, doing that which is right, purifying yourself. That's what he was talking about when he used that phrase, walking in the light. But notice how he connects it now. He says, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So he took those two different subjects and he ties them together. He binds them together. He does the same thing over in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, by this, chapter 3 and verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, there's that idea of personal holiness. He practices righteousness. He does what is righteous. And is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, different subjects, and they're bound together. They're tied together. He does this again in chapter 5. He does this again. This study, if we had time, maybe we could have gone through that. I tried to put together a slide that had all of those verses, but that's a lot of verses to put on one slide. I couldn't hardly read it myself. I had it down to like 8.8 or something. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 24, all the way through the next chapter. Even into chapter 4, John uses this word abide. Just do this sometime. It's a wonderful little study. Just look at the times that he uses the word abide, and what is it in reference to? He's using that word abide, and he's weaving it all through these different themes, personal holiness, doctrinal soundness, and brotherly love, and he's tying them all together in that one theme of abiding with God. You know what he's doing? It's kind of like this. We were talking about Patrick a moment ago. I don't know if you can make this out, but this is a Celtic knot off of some gravestone over in Ireland someplace. I remember talking to this guy. He did tattoos, and he said he hated doing Celtic knots, Celtic work, because he said it's like organized spaghetti. You can do that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what it's like. I mean, you can take one of those lines, and you can trace it all the way through there. That's what John's doing with these different subjects. He talks about brotherly love, but connects it to personal holiness. And he talks about personal holiness, but he connects it with doctrinal soundness, and doctrinal soundness to brotherly love. He connects all of these together. And what he's saying is it's a package deal. If you don't have one of them, you don't have any of them. And so here's the point. Not very long ago, the Methodist Church came out with a new slogan. Again, this is necessarily pick on anyone who's associated with Methodist Church or has loved ones that are in the Methodist Church. It's just the slogan that they used. Open hearts, open minds, and open doors. And this was in the middle to do sexual marriage. Open hearts, open minds, and open doors. See, we embrace all kinds. Now, that's a wonderful sentiment, isn't it? I want to be a person with an open heart. Right? I want to be loving. I told you I love you. I mean, I want to be loving. And I want to be thought of at least as having an open mind. I like to think that I am. I feel like an open-minded person. And I've got open doors. I'm hospitable to people, I think. And I would like that the church that I worship with, that we would have open doors in the sense that we welcome people, that we try not to embarrass them, feel bad, or make them all in some sort of hypocritical or self-righteous manner. I kind of like the slogan, but the point is that we accept you just as you are and expect no change because Jesus doesn't expect you to change. Because we want to be loving. We want to be loving. Well, isn't that what John talks about? We need to be loving. And if you're not, then you're really not one of God's. See, you know that you're not following the Lord if you don't love people. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that really loving people means telling them the truth. It means that you have to be personally holy too. You can't say, I'm going to be loving at the expense of being pure. They go together, don't they? You see that, you know that. We understand that, don't we? Well, how about this? He goes on. Or maybe here's another example. Somebody says, well, you know, I can just worship God at home. You ever come across somebody that says that? I'll just worship God at home. I've known some people pretty close to me that was their attitude. I don't need to go to church. Besides, church is full of hypocrites anyway. I don't need to go to church. I'll just stay at home. I can read my Bible as well as if I went to church someplace. I can read my Bible at home and I can pray by myself. I don't need to study with other people. I don't need to worship with other people. I can be personally holy, right? All by myself. But again, there's a problem with that. The Lord established the New Testament church for a reason. The local church for a reason. You can be personally holy, but if you don't have love for the brethren, and I mean, come on now, how much more unloving can you be than to say, I don't need those people. I'm good without them. I mean, how much... What other kind of hateful thing can you say? You know, you smell bad. I don't know. What worse thing can you say than to say, I don't need you. You don't matter to me. I'm good without you. How much more unloving can you be that I'm personally holy? See what John's doing? You can't be personally holy if you are unloving to the brethren. You can't be loving if you're not personally holy. And then, of course, this matter of doctrinal soundness, I just use this as an illustration. There's a lot of other illustrations we could come up with. But I'll tell you, one of the worst things that happens is when there's a gospel caught up into some sort of a marital affair, and then that's exposed. They may be a rock star in the pulpit. They may be doctrinally sound. But if they're not personally holy, what do you make of that? Well, I'm going to bank on the fact that I'm doctrinally sound. I preach good sermons. But if you're living an ungodly life, what does that make you? It makes you ungodly. You see how these all go together? You cannot have one without the other. Sometimes people want to talk about love versus doctrine. Go together. Just as sure as you can't have Jesus if you don't have the Father. And you can't have the Father unless you accept Jesus too. They go together. And any attempt to separate them, any attempt to divide them and divorce them from one another is destructive. they go together. So if there are any here today that need to make their life right, Scripture, who need to come to Him in repentance for living an unholy life, forgiveness, by surrendering to the baptism He calls us to, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.